We are studying in the 15th chapter of Romans and the 4th verse, which states, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Robert Burns, the glory of Scotland's poetry, has given us a beautiful picture of a poor man who knew God and who drew all his strength from the Word of God. In The Cutter's Saturday Night, he tells the story of the homecoming of the man who has the life of God upon him. From the point of view of the world, there were reasons enough for this man to turn away from God, to drink and to forget his cares. It was a cold, dark November night. The man was toil-worn, tired. His supper consisted only of porridge and milk. But after having shown this simple and lowly background, Burns' description rises to its noblest proportions. The Bible is brought forth. The family sings praises to God, and Burns says, "The priest-like father reads the sacred page. How Abram was the friend of God on high, or Moses bade eternal warfare wage with Amalek's ungracious progeny, or how the royal bard did groaning lie beneath the stroke of heaven's avenging ire, or Job's pathetic plaint and wailing cry, or rapt Isaiah's wild seraphic fire, or other holy seers that tune the sacred lyre. Perhaps the Christian volume is the theme, how guiltless blood for guilty man was shed, how he who bore in heaven the second name had not on earth whereon to lay his head." Well, we shall never know until we reach heaven how many myriads of believers have thus slaked their thirst in the running waters of the Word. How many poverty-stricken folk have found their riches in the manifold grace of God. How many anguished souls have had their tears wiped away by the same God who comforted the holy men of old, and how many sin-torn hearts have found strength by going down to the eternal and impregnable rock. Now I'm sure that I was saved when I was very, very young, certainly before I knew anything about it. The life of God was planted within me many years before I became aware of that life working within me. I repudiate, of course, the teaching that God gives eternal life in answer to the faith of an unsaved man. Salvation is not a reward for faith. Faith is planted within us by the free grace of God. And then, as He leads us through the varied experiences of life, we become aware that the source of our strength is the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within us. Then as we grow, we read the Word of God, and the Spirit begins to make it live within us. We feed on it and grow still more. When I was about 15 years old, a man dealt with me concerning my spiritual life. He showed me in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the verse that reads, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." My friend had me read this in the first person singular. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him all of my iniquity. Experience so great that for several years in my biblical ignorance, I thought that I was born again at that moment. It was only years later that I realized that I had been alive in Christ long before had happened. Was that I received that full assurance of my forgiveness, and knew my sins were forever removed from me. I knew that I had been accepted by the Father in the totality of my existence, and that I was truly a child of God, except in the Beloved. A day or two after a great experience, I wrote in the margin of my Bible opposite this verse, "Here I met God," and I placed the date beside it. How many times I went back to that verse when there was occasion to doubt. I would see
imperfection,
some fault, some grievous sin.
And immediately there would be the doubt, wondering if it was possible to have the life of God and still have the life of the flesh to such an extent. At times, when I pressed my finger to the page and cried out to God, this was his word.
And that he had to make it good because he is God and cannot deny himself. And time and again, I found certainty there and peace and learned steadfastness and the consolation of the scriptures as I pressed on in the way of hope. And then there came other days and better days when I passed on to higher lessons and began to grow still further in the knowledge of God as I found him in his word. Oh, do not forget that it is impossible to find God apart from his word. The Holy Spirit does not come to any soul independently of the Bible. He dwells in the hearts of those who trust in Christ. He leads us on from day to day, but he will never lead us apart from the word, and he will always lead us deeper into the patience and comfort of the scriptures. Flee any teaching that the Holy Spirit furnishes knowledge apart from the word of God. Oh, I do not mean to say that the Holy Spirit does not speak to the yielded believer in the innermost part of the soul. There will always be voices speaking to us, some attempting to draw us to serve the flesh, and some that are very subtle, which seek to draw us slightly away from the teaching of the Word of God. And then there is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can always distinguish between these voices. We can merely challenge them to speak to us of the blood of Jesus Christ and his redemption for us. The voice of the flesh and the voice of Satan's forces will immediately be silent before this challenge. The voice of the Holy Spirit will joy and rejoice within us and will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And just as the teaching of the Holy Spirit comes to us only in the Word, so that teaching can come to us from any part of the Word. Christ spoke well when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And it should be remembered that the Lord Jesus took this quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Dozens of Old Testament stories are mentioned in the New Testament, either by direct quotation or by allusion. But there is a remarkable difference in the way the histories are set forth in the two Testaments. Take, for example, the story of Abraham as told in the New Testament and compare it with the way it's told in the Old Testament. We read in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go." If we had no other record than this, we might think that Abraham heard the command of God, clicked his heels, saluted, and cried out, "Forward, march! 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, and that he hardly stopped for rest until he had fully obeyed the command of God. But when we turn back to the original story in Genesis, we discover that there was a long delay. Abraham did not fully obey the command of God for several years. In fact, not until his father died did he leave the halfway house of Haran, where he had died, and go on to complete the orders that God had given to him. Oh, what comfort is for us here. God does not look at the feeble way in which we perform our work. He has his eyes on us and upon the end goal. And he sees us as already complete in Christ. And then he goes back to where we actually are in our condition and continues his work of completion, which he has promised to perform to perfection. Now, it would be possible to continue through the Old Testament and bring out the work of God in the lives of the most famous men of the ancient covenant. But instead of drawing my examples from them, I want to point to certain verses, some of them obscure and almost unknown, which have been of great comfort to me during the years I have spent within the Word of God. With what delight I came upon the story of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, It's in the first
book of Chronicles, in the midst of the list of mighty men who were with David in exile and
later in triumph. It was many years before I understood the meaning of the first of his deeds, that he was brave enough to penetrate to the very altar hearth of the temple of one of the enemy peoples. But I could understand the next part, for there in the midst of that 11th chapter of 1 Chronicles it says, "Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day." I leaned back in my chair and began to think about Benaiah, such a man. What a heart of fire, and what courage beyond compare. When the snow drove a lion through hunger to come down to a village in search of food, this man boldly sought him out in a pit where he had taken refuge, went in after him, and killed him. It made me feel that God is great. He who can enter into the heart of one who was probably a very primitive man, but who was yielded to God's King David and served him well. No wonder the Lord comforted me here. I knew of pits in my life where lions lurked, lions that needed to be slain. And I learned that the power of the Lord could come upon a man to slay those lions and to lead him on to triumph with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Then I remember another verse in the midst of the Chronicles where the Lord spoke to me in great blessing. The verse came to my attention in a peculiar way. When I was a student in Princeton Theological Seminary, in my first year, I think, there was a student who seemed unable to take anything seriously. And I thought it only right when he left school to take a secular position. I could never have imagined him in the solemnity of a holy ministry for Christ. He was what we would call today a congenital wisecracker. On one occasion at a prayer meeting which he attended, the leader asked each of us to give a verse from the Bible that had been a blessing to us. When it came his turn, the fellow said solemnly, 1 Chronicles 26:18. There was a pause while we turned quickly in our Bibles to find the place. And he then recited with great speed so that the words ran together, "At Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar." And when we looked at it closely, we read, "At Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar." There was a moment of silence, and he quipped, "If you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, find some inspiration in that verse." Well, several years passed. I had occasionally thought of the incident, and once when I came upon this verse, 1 Chronicles 26:18, in my regular reading of the Bible, I decided to find out all that it meant. I searched the lexicons and commentaries and studied the passage very closely, going back two or three chapters to get the whole sweep of the section. It is the chronicle of the division of the sons of Levi into the various services of the house of the Lord. The sons of Aaron were divided into 24 groups to maintain the sacrifices at the altar. The sons of his cousin were divided into similar groups to carry on the music of the house of the Lord. Of them we read that some were set apart to prophesy with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. They were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful. Then in the next chapter, from which the strange verse had been quoted, was a similar record of the third line of Levi, sons of Kore. They were to be the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. It was humble work. They were the janitors, if you like. But the Bible says that they were able men qualified for the service. And after the list of names, there is the statement, "These divisions of the gatekeepers, corresponding to their chief men, had duties just as their brethren did, ministering in the house of the Lord." How important to note that the service of the doorkeeper was considered by God to be equal to that of the musicians and equal to that of the men who handled the lamb, slaying the sacrifices upon the altar of God. And now we come to the meaning of our verse. At Parbar westward four at the causeway and two at Parbar. All these doorkeepers cast lots to determine who should serve in which place. We read, they cast lots by fathers' houses, small and great alike, for their gates. The lot for the east fell to Shelemiah. They cast lots also for his son Zechariah, a shrewd counselor. And his lot came out for the north. Incidentally, where but in the dealings of our God would we find a janitor picked out as a shrewd counselor? Let no man think that he is too inferior for God's purpose. God can use you no matter how lowly the service you may do or how lowly the world may think you to be. Now at the west of the temple area there was a colonnade, the place where the first rays of the morning sun lighted the precincts of the house of God. Just as hills to the west always catch the sun rays before the hills to the east. I wonder if it was not in this place that the Lord Jesus Christ came to teach on that morning when they brought to him the woman taken in adultery at the rising of the sun. I believe that it was here that he spoke the words, I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Hebrew word for this western colonnade is Parbar. At the time of the translation of the King James Version, there was not sufficient knowledge of Hebrew to get the meanings of some of these words. And thus the older version speaks of Asupim and Parbar. The newer versions tell us of the storehouse and the colonnade. The lot that fell to these particular doorkeepers, therefore, was that they should stand four at the causeway and two at the colonnade. After I worked out the meaning of this verse, I felt great joy in my heart that the Lord God Almighty, in the course of his divine revelation, should take the trouble to give us the names of simple men whose lives were spent on guard in the temple of God, to stand as doorkeepers and to do the ordinary work of the temple. They were lowly men, but they were dwelling and working in the house of God. Later on, God gave these men the inspiration to sing one of the most beautiful of all the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 84, you'll find it introduced as being a psalm of the sons of Korah. And remember that it is the sons of Korah that were the doorkeepers. So Psalm 84 is the psalm of the janitors. How lovely are thy dwellings, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day